get going. I was working on this afternoon. I was trying to compile it. I realized once I dropped all the quotations that I'd compiled on this guy into a Word document, it was 12 pages of just quotations. That wasn't including my teaching. So this is going to take an hour, 45 minutes, and the service is just going to have to wait. No, that's not going to happen. It's funny because of what just happened there with Nate and I. You know, so I'm at the front of the room, and I'm in a room that's probably 50 feet, maybe, from here to the back wall. And if I wanted to get your attention, I had to flag down the gentleman in the back, and I had to say, let's make sure my microphone is turned on so that these people, riotous individuals, will listen to me. Now, George Whitefield just would have talked, and you all just would have been, like, hushed just by his speaking. Now, here's what I mean. George Whitefield, he's an evangelist in the 17. He was born in 17, I think 20. Yeah, 1714. He dies almost 54, 55, maybe 56 years later. So that's 1700s. His life is almost unbelievable. I mean, seriously, when I read some of this stuff, I thought, well, now that can't be credible. Just for example, this is by way of introduction, I just want to read the amazing superhuman type of person this guy was. Just purely the amount of preaching. He started preaching. His first outdoor sermon was February 17th, 1739, at the age of 24 to coal miners near Kingswood, which is near Bristol, England. That's his first sermon. He preached 30 years, roughly, of public ministry when he died September 30th, 1770, in Newburyport, Massachusetts, where he is buried. Sober estimates are that he spoke 18,000 sermons in the course of his lifetime, with 12,000 other smaller exhortations. Difference from those, sermon would have been about an hour to an hour and a half in length. An exhortation would have been 20 to 30 minutes. Okay, now just compute that. 30 years, that's 30,000 sermons. That's 1,000 publicly preached sermons per year for 30 years. That's only 20 a week. Yeah, he should have been working harder. Okay, so let's just estimate the average Whitefield sermon was an hour long. That means 20 hours per week, every week, all his life, was not spent preparing, it was just speaking it. Now, factor into that as well that he took 7.5 trips back and forth from England to America. That takes about 4.5 weeks, or 3 months, 8 to 10 weeks, sea voyage. You have to subtract that. He preached once a day, maybe twice on those. He would gather the sailors, convert all of them, and just preach to them the whole time. I'm not even kidding. That's exactly what he did every time. That's almost unbelievable. Henry Venn, vicar of Huddersfield, who knew him well and was a friend, expressed amazement for all of us when he wrote this. Who would think it is possible that a person should, in the compass of a single week, in that for years, in general, 40 hours, and in many weeks, 60 hours, and to crowds of thousands, and after this labor, instead of taking any rest, should be offering up prayers and intercessions with hymns and spiritual songs, as was his manner in every house in which he was invited. Okay, now, that's not 40 hours preparing to preach. That's 40 speaking, preaching hours a week. He had no time. He never prepared. He had no time to prepare. Okay. And this was his life. 30 years. Just constant pace. As far as I can tell, he never took a vacation. He was sent one time on doctor's order to Bermuda to take a vacation for his health's sake. Upon landing in Bermuda, they asked him to preach. He engaged in a campaign which converted a massive number of the people on the island and preached there for 11 weeks. Great vacation, 6 times a day on average. Okay, the numbers of people who heard him preach are almost unbelievable. I want you to just to keep in mind, he had no amplification. Okay? He's speaking with his voice only. And normally, the gatherings numbered in the thousands, not the hundreds, who came out to hear him preach. In the fall of 1740, for over a month, he preached almost daily, every day, all day, in New England, to crowds upwards to the greatest of which was gathered outside of Boston. It was numbered at 23,000 people. The population of Boston was 10,000. Where'd they come from? People rode days to hear this man preach. He preached to crowds that are numbered by people who hated him at 60,000 plus, with no amplification. I can't even talk in this room. If I shut this thing off right now, you guys in the back can barely hear me. 60,000 people. The physical power of his preaching is almost unbelievable. Just listen to this, okay? Speaking in Philadelphia, it is reported at one of the events that he spoke the words, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, I said that loud because he said it really loud, apparently, because it said that those words were distinctly heard at Gloucester Point, which is a distance of 2 miles downriver. That means I'm standing here in Heath Molden's house, hears me talk distinctly. How is that possible? That's almost unbelievable. And on top of that, there's just the sheer travel. I'll cite this later. He was continually traveling in a day where that was done by horse or carriage or ship. There's no cars. He covers the length and breadth of England repeatedly. I can't even enumerate it. I can't figure out how many times. I tried. It's a lot. 50. He regularly traveled and spoke throughout Wales. He twice visited Ireland. He traveled 14 times to Scotland. He came to America 7 times, stopping once in Bermuda for 11 weeks. All the while preaching constantly, he was present in virtually every major town on the eastern seaboard of America, small and large. Estimates are, this is a conservative estimate, that 80% of the entire population of the American colonies, every one of the American colonies, 80% of the adult population heard Whitfield speak in person. 80%. Just run that through your brain. And this is in a day when to travel 20 miles in one day was an incredible amount of work. The transportation system. I mean, just think of the roads in the American colonies in those days. We're talking colonies where at the time when he went to Georgia, there were 1,000 people in the colony. In the colony. Do you think they've developed roads? Or good ones? No. Now that is almost unbelievable, isn't it? He's a phenomenon. Not just of his age, but of the entire 2,000 history of Christian preaching, there has never been anything like the combination of his preaching pace, the geographic extent of his ministry, his auditory powers, or we're not even talking about the spellbinding effect that his preaching had on people. Just one offhand story. He's telling a story on stage of a man who's blind and of the person searching for the truth, but who's blinded to the truth, who's just stumbling about, is in the dark, and coming up on the precipice of hell. And it said that one noted actor of London was so taken up in Whitfield's exhortation that as the blind man neared the precipice, this man stood up in the midst of the assembly and said, "Stop, stop, there's a cliff!" Completely caught up. So caught up he forgot he was even with people. That's regular type of behavior. J.C. Ryle, the noted Puritan, says, "No preacher has ever retained his hold on his hearers so entirely as he did for 34 years. His popularity never waned everywhere he went." Ryle continues, I believe that the direct good which he did to immortal souls was enormous. I will go further. I believe it is incalculable. Credible witnesses in England, Scotland, and America have placed on record their conviction that he was the means of converting thousands and thousands of people. He was the greatest evangelist in the history of the church, maybe in second place to Paul. And I put Paul in first because he wrote the Bible. So I think he gets first for that. This man has no peers. None. So what lessons are we going to learn from this old dead guy? Well, there's plenty. Okay, so let's dive into his life. This unbelievable force of a person, which is George Whitefield. He's born December the 16th, 1714, at Bell End in Southgate, Gloucester, England. He's the fifth son of Thomas and Elizabeth Whitefield, who operated an inn in the town. His dad dies at the age of two. His mom, being a widow, she remarries to another gentleman who was currently an owner of another business in town, but he turns out to be something of a jerk, and he drives the inn into the ground. And so by the time Whitefield is prepared to go to college, his family has no real money to send him there. So what he does is he enlists in Oxford University as what's called a servitor. A servitor would be a servant to the richer students. In essence, he would carry around the books, and he would mop the floors, and he would keep the house clean for a rich boy whose dad was paying for him to go to school. But in exchange for that, his tuition was paid for. So he was able to attend Oxford University. At Oxford, he shows a deep interest in spiritual things. In fact, he's very early on recruited to be part of what was known there as the Holy Club, a methodical group of men headed by two very notable men in the history of the Christian church, John and Charles Wesley. Now, we'll get into his association with the Wesleys as we go along here. The Holy Club was a group of men who, in their time at university, were fervently dedicated to the pursuit of spiritual and physical discipline. No time was to be wasted. Every moment was to be seized and lived solely to the glory of God. But I want you to understand this. Nobody in the Holy Club was converted. None of them were Christians. That's a really remarkable thing. But John and Charles Wesley were not converted while they were practicing all the spiritual disciplines. George Whitefield wasn't converted, and so he begins in the Holy Club. He's given a book. It's by a Scotsman, Henry Scogel. It's titled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Now, Whitefield knew nothing as of yet of the miracle of the new birth. He assumed that by performing good works, he would place himself on a pathway to heaven. That was his basic assumption. But the book by Henry Scogel convinced him that this assumption was entirely, utterly false. This is from Whitefield, a direct quote here. He says, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, may say prayers, may receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, true Christianity is a union of the soul with God, and Christ is formed in us. And a ray of divine light was instantly darted into my soul, and from that moment, and not until then, did I know I must become a new creature. But he's not a new creature yet. Okay? He knows he has to be. He knows he has to be born again, but he doesn't know. Well, how does that happen? So he's a methodical, disciplined guy, right? And he begins a desperate, frantic search for salvation, which nearly kills him physically. He's so passionate in his pursuit. He's Luther-like. You know how Luther would spend 6 hours confessing his sins, wearing out the priests? Whitefield is like this. He relates that he would spend days and even nights on end lying prostrate on the ground, flat on his face, pleading and weeping with God to show him how he might be born again. He went into deeper heights of discipline. He forsook all sweet food. He considered even taking up the practice of the German quietists, who the German quietists made it their practice to seek the Lord in spiritual discipline by giving up talking to people. He seriously considered never talking again. He was so fervent in his pursuit of the new birth that his tutor in school thought he had lost his mind and related as much to several people around. Whitfield writes this: "After supper, I went into Christ Church Walk and continued in silent prayer under one of the trees for nearly 2 hours, often lying flat on my face. The night was..." This is crazy. "It's not like a sunny day. The night was stormy, so I had great reluctance against staying out too long in the cold." He's walking outside, and it's pouring rain on him, and he's laying on his face, pleading with God to show him. This is day after day after day. These rigorous pantings for God broke him physically. Approaching the season of Lent in the spring of 1735, you can start singing that if you want. I'm just planning on leading you. No, they'll get that. He resolved to eat nothing through the 6 weeks of Lent but coarse bread and a bit of tea. So like it was somewhere on two slices of bread and tea for 6 weeks. That would be his only food while he fasted and sought the Lord. He's not a Christian. Still not a Christian. Okay. By Passion Week, he was so physically weak, he could not walk up the stairs to his room. And his doctor has him confined to the bed where he's so ill, he's unable to get up for 7 weeks. But in the bed, at the end of himself, physically spent, emotionally exhausted, he realizes that none of the efforts had attained him the new birth that he sought. And in utter desperation, he casts himself on Christ and simply pleads for mercy. His prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he writes, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith. What joy, joy unspeakable, my soul was filled." He never doubted. That took place the week prior to Easter, 1735. He was 20 years old. Now, I'm going to pause here. That's an incredible account, isn't it? Let's just say it this way. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the only way. But we take different paths to get to that door, don't we? George Whitefield, weeping, praying, nearly killing himself in the pursuit of the new birth. It makes you wonder if we've ever taken spiritual things seriously when you read about this guy. Martin Luther, think of him and his discovery reading the book of Romans of the righteousness of God. Think of Augustine, right? Under the influences of friends, here's words spoken to him, take up and read, and he walks out and he picks up the book of Romans and he reads, "Not in licentiousness and sexual immorality, but put on Christ Jesus as Lord." And he says, "Phew, Christian." John Wesley, George Whitefield's friend, right? In this time, he went as a missionary to Georgia. His stated purpose was to find the salvation of his soul. Now, okay, let me just run that back. He went to be a missionary to people to get saved. That was Wesley's stated goal in his mission to Georgia. He doesn't. He comes back a broken man, humiliated, and as they are reading the introduction preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, he says, "I found my heart strangely warmed. I was assured that I had salvation. I strangely warmed." That's John Wesley's conversion. Pastor Pat thinks he should smoke dope with a slow-speaking guy at John Deere who happens to share with him Christ. And then you've got somebody like me who grows up so familiar with Christianity that I have no conscious memory of not believing. You know why? And as far as I can tell, my first conscious memory is praying to accept Jesus. It's the earliest memory I have. I kind of think it might be planted there, but I'm not sure. So we'll go with it. And then me spending a lot of time in my life going through the outer workings of Christianity but knowing nothing of its power until God breaks me down. My grandma gets cancer. I throw my Bible open. Mark 8:36 pops open. I read, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And I think, I've never lived for God a moment in my life. Okay, how'd you come? See, I'm making a point here. Some of us don't have neat, clean, pretty testimonies. Welcome to the history of the church. None of these guys have testimonies that we would fit into our nice, neat categories, do they? I mean, if a guy showed up, and the pastors and deacons, we were back there interviewing him, and he said, "I have sought the Lord so earnestly for the new birth that for weeks I've laid prostrate on the ground praying for hours and hours at a time," we would think he was crazy. We would. And he might just be George Whitfield, the greatest evangelist the church has ever heard. I'm making a point here to say we're all saved one way. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses. Christ bears our penalty on the cross. We, by faith, claim the benefits of that saving righteousness of Christ, and we're born again. But the journey to that, it looks different every time. Don't be afraid of that. Just because you don't sound like Pat when you share your testimony doesn't mean you don't have a word from God to share. Okay, on to George Whitfield again. Now, I'm going to pause here, edit this out of the manuscript, the tape, Tommy. Tommy edits the things that go online, okay? So we'll hopefully edit this out. I left my biography of George Whitfield in my office, and I need to quote from page 195, 196 later. I just realized this. Don't worry, we're 10 pages away, so we got plenty of time. But my wife is back there. Honey, it's in my office or it's in the sound room, so you're going to have a good time searching for it. It's the one by Arnold Dallimore, and it's real short, like 220 pages or so. Okay, it is short because that's a condensed version. It was two volumes, 600 pages, but I got the small one. Didn't have that much time. Okay, so here we are, back on. Now, he's lit on fire for Christ when this divine light hits him, okay? His passion is overflowing. He senses God's call to ministry very quickly. And within a year after his conversion, he was converted near Easter 1735. By June 20th, 1736, he's ordained in the Church of England, and he preaches his first sermon in Gloucester Cathedral, and the results are remarkable. Let me read you his encounter. "As I proceeded to preach, the fire kindled, till at last, though so young and amidst a crowd of those who knew me in my childish days, I trust I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority. Some few mocked me, but most seemed for the present struck. And I have since heard a complaint was made to the bishop that I drove 15 people mad with my first sermon." They literally broke out in weeping and cast themselves on the ground as he spoke. They were undone by their sins. "The worthy prelate told me he wished that the madness might not be forgotten before next Sunday." End quote. So where's he going to go to do ministry? This guy he has a burden for it. Well, he gets a letter from his good friends, the Wesleys, who are in Georgia, in the American colonies. They say, "You ought to come over here as a missionary with us." Mind you, they're not converted, but they would like their newly on fire brother, George Whitfield, to come over and perhaps help them in the work. He agrees to go help. He intends to leave without delay. He's actually going to go over with Oglethorpe, who's the overseer of the entire colony. But Oglethorpe's vessel is delayed. So Whitfield himself is delayed, and in the meantime, he's got to do something, so he decides he ought to preach. And again, unbelievable. The results are always unbelievable with this guy. He says, this is his account of the time. "I preached as usual about five times a week. Sometimes almost as many would go away from want of room as came in, and it was with great difficulty that I often got through into the preaching desk. Thank you. Give a hand to my wife and my daughter Avery. You did a good job." It's because you preached it like a big, you actually got in, kind of locked yourself in a lot of the churches. Okay. While waiting on leave still, On the Lord's Day, I used to preach four times every Sunday to very large and affected audiences, besides reading prayers twice or three times, and walking perhaps 12 miles and going backwards and forwards from one church to the other. The sight of the congregations was awful. Not bad awful, but amazing awful. One might, as it were, have had to walk on the people's heads. I preach generally nine times a week. Right before he leaves. The tide of popularity had now run very high. In a short time, I could no longer walk anywhere on foot, but was constrained to go by coach from place to place to avoid the hosannas of the multitudes. They grew extravagant in their applauses, and had it not been for the compassion of my great high priest, popularity would have destroyed me. Okay, so let's just say that happened to one of us. We're preaching, and people love us so much, this thing is packed. Everywhere is packed. So packed I could walk straight off the stage on top of your heads, out the door, and then people would want me to kiss their babies. I would think, I need to plant myself down here forever, right? This is going so well. What's he do? He gets on a ship, and he goes to Georgia. Because he told people he was going to go to Georgia. He says, see you guys later. Gets on a ship, heads to an American colony with 1,000 people in the whole colony when he's regularly preaching to audiences that are now numbering more than 1,000 in a single venue. It just tells you his heart. He doesn't care about how big the crowds are. He just wants people to come to Christ. He just wants to serve. He just wants to be a servant. On the ship, on the way to America, he manages now to lead nearly everyone aboard to Christ individually. All the sailors, the captain, and begins preaching daily to the men and women on board, conducting services, offering prayers. Once he reaches America, his preaching ministry again has meteoric success. The entire population of the colony might have been 1,000, and his records indicate he was preaching to crowds of hundreds every Sunday, which means he's having like 25% of the population at his services. That's a good mark of success. And he notices something else. The American way of life is very hard. People die often, very hard conditions, and many parents die leaving orphans behind. And Whitfield has an enormous heart even for the orphans. He begins to dream of having what he calls Bethesda, a house of mercy. But he knows it's going to take money to build. So, November 30th, 1738, that's about a year after he arrived, he sets back out from America to England with the goal of preaching the gospel and raising funds to start an orphan house in Georgia. Now, on his return, he gets back in England and he assumes, I preached and so many were converted and it was so wonderfully received, I bet I'll be able to go back to these same churches where I was, preach, take up a collection for the orphans in Georgia, but what he finds is that pastors aren't particularly immune to jealousy. And in the meantime, some have thought it was not so good for so young a person to have so large a crowd, and they kind of band together to say, we'd rather not have you preach anymore in our churches. No matter, influenced by a Welshman, Howell Harris, Whitfield has a new method. He wants to go out into the fields where the people are, and he's just going to stand there and preach. Open air preaching, he calls it. And his first location will be a coal mining town, Kingswood, which is near Bristol. So he goes. He'd bring with him like a small platform. He'd set it there, and he'd go. He'd stand on top of it, and he'd start talking. Now, in the meantime, he's had some friends and associates who've been kind of canvassing the town, letting people know there's a man, George Whitfield, coming to preach to you. He preaches to the coal miners. 200 people show up the first Wednesday. He comes back a week later. 2,000 people show up the following Wednesday. He comes back 2 days later. 4,000 people show up in a field outside a coal mine. By that Sunday, this is 3 days after that, this is 10 days after he started, 10,000 people show up in a field outside a coal mine near Kingswood. His journals from this time are unbelievable. I'm going to read you this. You will not be able to believe it. I still am trying to figure out if he's exaggerating. I'm serious. This is crazy. Sunday, April 29th, preached at Kennington Common, 2 miles from London. Now, just a pause here. The Bristol work is going gangbusters. So George, by this time, his friend John Wesley has been strangely warmed in his heart. Now is a fervent gospel believer. So George takes John to Bristol and says, "Hey, John, I think you need to preach to these people." John says, "I don't know if I really feel like doing that, George." And he says, "Well, I'm going to London anyway, so you're preaching, okay?" And then leaves him there. So John Wesley's start as an open-air preaching evangelist is because George Whitefield gave him the people to preach to. Okay, that's not very well known. We look at the Wesleys, but both the Wesleys, we'll see later, Charles takes over the London work that George is going to start, just as John took over the Bristol work when George left. Okay, so now George, having left John Wesley in charge of the Bristol work, moves to London. Upon arrival in London, first Sunday, April 29th, preached at Kennington Common about 2 miles from London, were no less than 30,000 people supposed to be present. No amplification. He's standing on a stage, and there's no chairs. Okay, I'm just trying to help us picture. Okay, so everybody here stand up. I want you all stand up. Look, some of you out there, "I don't want to stand up." Okay. Now, if I was George Whitefield, you all would remain standing the entire time I preached. They stood the whole time, and I would turn this thingy off.
I'm talking on average an hour.
You may be seated. Okay, just imagine it. 30,000 people standing up. So quiet, birds were heard chirping. Spellbound by a guy in the middle of a field preaching Christ. 30,000. Wednesday, May the 2nd. Say, so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Wednesday, preached this evening to above 10,000 at Kennington Common. Saturday, May the 5th. Preached yesterday and today as usual in Kennington Common to about 20,000 hearers who were much affected. Sunday, May 6th, preached this morning at Moorfields to about 20,000 people who were as quiet and attentive and much affected. At 6, went and preached at Kennington, such a sight I have never seen before. I believe there were no less than 50,000 people present. Thursday, May the 10th, preached at Kennington, but it rained most of the day, dampened the turnout. There were not above 10,000 people. Saturday, May the 12th, preached to about 20,000 at Kennington as usual. Sunday, May the 13th, preached in the evening to some 60,000 people. No microphone. How? Friday, May the 18th, at 6, I preached in a very large open place in Shadwell, being much pressed by many to go there. I believe there were upwards of 20,000 people. Sunday, May the 20th, preached at Mooresfield and Kennington Common, a visible alteration in the mode of the behavior of the people, for there were nearly 15,000 in the morning, double that, 30,000 in the afternoon. They were as quiet during my sermon as though there had not been above 50 persons present. Sunday, next week, Sunday, May the 27th, preached at Mooresfield to about 20,000, and God manifested himself still more and more. My discourse was nearly 2 hours long. My heart was full of love. The people were so melted on every side that the greatest scoffer must have owned that this was the finger of God. Friday, June the 2nd, preached at the evening at a place called Mayfair near Hyde Park Corner. The congregation consisted, I believe, of nearly 80,000 people. It was by far the largest I ever preached to. In the time of prayer, there was a little noise, but they kept a deep silence during my whole discourse. A high and very commodious scaffold was erected for me to stand on, and though I was weak in myself, God strengthened me so I could speak so loud that most could hear. Just compute that. 80,000 people. What's most? 50,000? How does the unamplified human voice reach 50,000 people? How is that even possible? I spoke so loud that most could hear, and here's the key though, so powerfully that most, I believe, could feel the weight. He's not just preaching. He's preaching a gospel and people are in mass repenting of their sins and coming to Christ. Just one thing to note here too. The one thing Whitfield will constantly in his journals draw attention to when people are under the conviction of the Spirit is not their screaming, their yelling, their hysterics. You know what it is? It's a hush. He said, when God was on the people, there was a silence as if the holiest of holies was there. That should maybe help us to remember that it's not just hysterics and laser light shows that Jesus needs. Hushes are good too. Well, he's been preaching to 80,000 people, so what should he do? He should head back to Georgia. Because he has 20 orphans that he has to take care of. You see, I just want you to see his heart. He's constantly doing this. He's constantly leaving the high platform to go and serve people. Charles Wesley was placed in charge of this booming work now in London. And after having raised sufficient funds to undertake the orphanage on August 13th, 1739. So I just want you to understand, 1739, that's August 13th. He arrived back near the beginning of that year. So within 8 months span of time, with him just getting up on a platform and preaching, 80,000 people are showing up to hear this guy. This guy is a bigger rock star than Elvis. He is the biggest, most well-known person in England outside the king. It probably was more recognized than the king. You just got to compute that because he is talking to the people. On the voyage from England to America, he has the chance to think and to pray because he only preaches 2 times a day on the voyage. He's preaching like 10 times a day whenever he's in England. So on the voyage, he begins to think and to pray. You know what was occupying his thoughts? Let me read you his journals. A deep sense of my sin and natural deformity humbles me exceedingly. He spent weeks meditating on his own sinfulness on the voyage, from what I can tell. The freeness of God's everlasting love broke in with such light and power that I was awed into silence and could not speak. The latter part of the week, blessed be the Lord, he restored me to the light of his countenance and enabled me to praise him with joyful lips. The doctrines of election and free justification in Christ are filling my soul with such holy fire and afford me great confidence in God, my Savior. He's meditating on his sinfulness and therefore his inability to draw near to God. So God, in electing and choosing grace, drawing near and choosing him. This is the feast that Whitfield would regularly feed his soul with. My point is, he's not a shallow guy. You follow? It's not like he's getting 80,000 people because he's saying, I want to give you 10 steps for a better marriage. He was getting 80,000 people preaching God's saving grace in Christ for sinners in a very doctrinal way. His sermons are not as rich as Spurgeon's. If you want to read old dead guy sermons, Charles Spurgeon is just massively enjoyable. He's the prince of preachers for a reason. What George Whitfield's sermons had was not the substance of Spurgeon, but the power of the Spirit. There's something where this man is speaking ordinary gospel words and it's just fire in people. It's unstoppable. It's hard to even explain. I want to read you this also from correspondence. He would write letters while on the boats. He took his time to write letters to people, to meditate, to pray, and to preach and convert everyone on the boat. That's generally what he would do. In one of his letters, he writes, I hope we shall catch fire from each other, that there shall be a holy emulation amongst us who shall most debase man and exalt the Lord Jesus. Nothing but the doctrine of the Reformation can do this. All others leave man with a free will and make him, in part at least, a savior to himself. My soul, come thou not near the secret of those who teach thus things. I know Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. Man has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven until God works in him to do his will and his good pleasure. I just want to make this point. George Whitefield, if you want to put a theological label on him, he is very, very Calvinistic. He's not Arminian. And if that doesn't make a ton of sense, I'll try to explain it. George Whitefield believed with all his heart that he could preach the greatest sermon in the world, and in his words alone, there was no power for the person listening to move toward God. God had to take the first step toward them. He had to draw them in sovereign grace. God had to do something. Because George Whitefield, every time he got up to preach, looked out at a host of 80,000 people and said, I'm like a man walking into a morgue and talking to dead bodies saying, get up and live! Dead bodies don't live unless someone other than us animates them. Some will say that if you believe that God chooses people for salvation rather than us choosing God as the decisive act, that it kills our efforts to reach people. What I would say is apparently that was not so in the case of George Whitefield. George Whitefield said, I would never preach if God did not save. Right? Why do we get up and stand here and talk to dead people every Sunday? Because God can make dead bones live. He can do it. So you do everything like Paul for the sake of the elect. Belief in God's choice in Whitefield's life was the fire that lit him to evangelize people who did not know Jesus. Okay, back to his life. Okay, so we're at 1740. Some of you are looking at your watches going, he's got like 10 more years of his life. You know, don't worry. This is my last major episode in the life of George Whitefield, and then I'm going to just summarize it, because it's impossible. It's impossible. Everywhere the guy goes, preaches that 50,000. It's just unbelievable. The Great Awakening happens in America around 1740, and the human engine to produce the Great Awakening, which results in massive conversion of people to true Christianity, the human instrument that God used to start it, one man, if you could draw as the person who started the thing, was George Whitefield. He returned back to Georgia. He started his House of Mercy, his orphanage. He needed to both preach the gospel and to raise funds to continue the operation. So he undertakes two tours in 1740, a spring tour where he goes into the middle colonies, kind of Pennsylvania, that sort of region, and then a fall tour where he's going to go up further north to New England. In the spring tour, he goes to Pennsylvania. He becomes a lifelong friend of a certain Benjamin Franklin. I just want to read you this one of my favorite George Whitefield quotes. Benjamin Franklin talking about George Whitefield's powers of persuasion. I happened soon after meeting him to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection. And I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistols in gold. As he proceeded, my heart began to soften, and I concluded I might give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that, and I determined I would also give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all. End quote. Well, that's the spring tour. The fall tour targets New England. He goes to Boston, I've already mentioned. He preaches to crowds that reach at one point 23,000, though the population of the town is 10. He's getting more people than live there. The dogs are coming out. Everybody's coming out to watch this incredible fireball of a man, George Whitefield. He also visits a certain Northampton, large town, whose pastor, Jonathan Edwards, was preaching with great effectiveness in those days. He writes of his time in Jonathan Edwards' church. preached this morning, good Mr. Edwards wept the entire time. People were equally affected, and in the afternoon, the power increased yet more. His preaching is the human instrument to spark the Great Awakening, which revitalizes and touches every part of the American colonies. He heads back now to England with the goal of raising money for the orphans and preaching the gospel. You see those two themes? This is what he does. He raises money for orphans, he preaches the gospel everywhere he goes. But on his trip to England in 1741, he had a very heavy burden on him. He also had to deal with a very heavy doctrinal dispute with John and Charles Wesley. Whitfield, I've already mentioned, fervently believed that God chose people from eternity past to be saved. And John and Charles Wesley, just as fervently, were against the doctrine of election and predestination. And were beginning also to teach a certain doctrine that they called the Christian perfection doctrine, which said that the perfection in the life of a Christian was attainable this side of heaven. And we were seeing Whitfield was hearing reports of converts of the Wesleys who had mentioned how it had been months since they had sinned. And Whitfield himself thought, I've looked in my own soul. Months? Moments? Well, Whitfield knew of these doctrinal differences, even going back to when he had appointed John Wesley to take over the Bristol work. So when he had appointed him to take over his Bristol work, he wrote him a letter saying, I hear, honored sir, that you're about to print a sermon against predestination. It shocks me to think of it. What would be the consequence of such a controversy? My friend, silence on both sides would be best. See, so even as early as his very early days, he's going to his friend John and saying, let's not kill the work of God. Let's be very careful. However, despite Whitfield's urgings, when Whitfield went to America, John went on the attack and published very public papers condemning Whitfield's preaching of election and particularly attacking the doctrine of predestination and the doctrines of grace that Whitfield so loved. On his voyage back now, he's headed from America to England. He's preparing, how am I going to deal with this? He writes John a letter. He says, the more I examine the writings of the more experienced men, the experiences of most established Christians, the more I differ from your notion of not committing sin and your denying the doctrines of election and final perseverance. I dread coming to England unless you resolve to oppose these truths with less warmth than when I was there last. I dread your coming to America because the work of God is carried on here by doctrines opposed to those you hold. God direct me what to do. I write this, honored sir, not from heat of spirit, but out of love. From my soul, I wish you abundant success. I long to hear of your being made a spiritual father to thousands, John. Do not be angry with, but pray for me, honored sir, your unworthy brother and servant in Christ, George Whitfield. This was his heart constantly for people. He just constantly saw himself as nothing. It was really his darkest hour in many ways because the two men he loved most dearly as partners in the gospel had publicly attacked his ministry, and unfortunately, he felt it compelled some form of a public response. So what was his conclusion? How would he deal with it? He offered a public answer in writing. But in the midst of the public answer, he recognized their differences but stated that they were together in the gospel, which mattered most. I want to read you. This is just a part of his printed reply to John Wesley. Jonah could not go with more reluctance to Nineveh than that I now take pen in hand to write against you. Numbers have been misled whom God has been pleased to work upon by my ministry, and a greater number are still calling on me to show my opinion. I must then show I know no man after the flesh, and I have no respect of any persons any further than consistent with my duty to my Lord and my Master. Some of them thought he had not gone far enough, but this is what he writes. My heart does not reproach me for my kindness and friendship to those who differ from me. I cannot renounce those precious truths I have felt the power of and were taught me not by man but of God. But at the same time, I would love all that love the Lord Jesus, even though they differ with me in some points. Just a lesson here. Love your brothers and your doctrine is the way forward in division. This is important, I think, in some ways to say this, because it seems to me that when we talk about unity, often in the American church, when people talk about wanting the walls to come down, what they want to say is something like this: doctrine divides, but love unites. Right? And Whitfield would have said, I love my doctrine, and I love my brothers. This is just from John Piper, who tweeted, he tweets, I didn't know it. When my Together for Gospel speakers get together, we really do argue about our disagreements. Ignored differences make cheap camaraderie. You hear what I'm saying with that? Whitfield would say to the Wesleys, you're dead wrong. And could I die in your place, I would do it, because I love you. And John Wesley would preach George Whitfield's funeral at Whitfield's request. Why? The man attacked him publicly. He went after him. What? He loved him. We ought to have a warm enough heart that we can say there will be brothers that we differ with in certain areas, but they can still be brothers. That's important for us to learn. It is. Okay. We're wrapping it up here. From 1731 until his death, he would tirelessly preach the gospel. I could keep telling you his biography, but here's what it would be like. Whitfield traveled to this town. He preached to like 1,000 people, and they were just crushed with their sins, and God did a mighty work. I'm not kidding. I never read any accounts in his life of an unsuccessful anything. Every time he preached, people were converted. Even when he was violently opposed by mobs, he was beaten and stoned in Ireland. He bore the scars of it on his face. He was bloodied and continued to preach the gospel, and even as they threw stones at him. He was fearless in his proclamation of Christ. He was determined to go into the highways and byways. He stated that if the Pope himself would lend him his pulpit, he would gladly have proclaimed the righteousness of Christ to all present. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in summing up his labors, says, no one has ever labored with greater zeal in God's kingdom than George Whitfield. Ever. To repeat, in the rest of his ministry, he covered the length and breadth of England repeatedly. He spoke throughout Wales. He traveled to Ireland twice. He traveled 14 times to Scotland. He continued his voyages back and forth to America 7 times in all. He preached in Bermuda. He was always preaching. He never rested. And all of this labor took an incredible toll on Whitfield, so that in 1748, as he preached in Scotland, he wrote, I am apt to believe that I have strained myself inwardly. I feel a sensible pain in my breathing. This condition, that 1748, this condition would not leave him. From that point onward, a distinct weakness was manifest, and it was linked with his vomiting up great quantities of blood, which regularly followed his efforts to preach to large congregations. And just remember, he never preached to small ones. Which means the man would, the accounts are, he would regularly get done preaching, walk off of the platform when people couldn't see him, throw up quantities of blood, and then come back out and minister. He preached till he could not preach anymore. And on September 29th of 1770. Okay, so the blood vomiting starts in 1748. 22 years later. On his way to Boston, he's again in America, he reached the town of Exeter. He intended to pass through, but found a number of people had gathered and had insisted that he stay and preach. A platform had already been prepared in a field, and as he approached it, an elderly gentleman said, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." "True, sir," Whitfield replied, and turning aside and looking up, he stated, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not weary of it. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth and come home and die." Another gentleman wrote of the event, "Mr. Whitfield rose and stood erect. His appearance alone was a powerful sermon. He remained several minutes unable to speak for weakness, and then said, 'I will wait for the gracious assistance of God.' And he stood there because he couldn't talk. And then he delivered perhaps one of his best sermons. 'I go,' he cried, 'I go to a rest prepared. My sun has arisen and by aid from heaven given light to many, and it is now about to set. No, it's about to rise to the zenith of eternal glory. Many may outlive me on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. Oh, thought divine, I shall soon be in a world where time, age, pain, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, my spirit expands. How willingly would I live to preach Christ and die to be with him." It was 2 hours in length, his sermon, and was delivered with such clearness, pathos, and eloquence that many hearers stated it was the greatest sermon they had ever heard him preach. Following this effort, he went back to the home of Reverend Jonathan Parsons. While the family was at supper, he said he was tired and would go to bed. He was on the landing of the stairs when the door was opened to admit a host who had gathered outside, and they earnestly requested that he preach to them. They'd come to the house. He paused, candle in hand, and preached Christ till the candle burned out of its socket and died away. The candle was symbolic of his life, which was also burned out and dying. Whitfield woke about 2 in the morning and seemed to pant for breath. "A good pulpit sweat today may give me relief. I shall be better after preaching." Smith told him he wished he would not preach so often, but Whitfield answered, "I would rather wear out for the Lord than rust out." He woke again at 4. He got out of bed and opened the window, saying, "I am almost suffocated. I can scarcely breathe." Mr. Parsons came in, and Smith went back to bring the doctor. "On my coming back, I saw death on his face. His eyes were fixed, his upper lip drawing inward every time he drew a breath. And at 7 that morning, Sunday, September 30th, George Whitfield ceased his preaching and was taken to the presence of the Lord." George Whitfield, final lesson: the power of the preaching of the word. His skills of oratory were unique. People, actors have said they would have given great sums of money simply to be able to say the word, "Oh," like George Whitfield. But it wasn't fervor alone that changed the world when George Whitfield was there. George Whitfield has this basic resolution. It wasn't gimmicks. It wasn't sleight of hand. It wasn't trickery. It was the plain gospel preached with passion and set on fire by the Spirit of God. And that's what we need, isn't it? We could think of 100 things we could pray for our country. But why don't we pray for maybe another George Whitfield or 1,000 like him who would preach and the Spirit of God would fall and people would en masse just be struck by the greatness of God. It's not gimmicks. We don't need lasers. We don't need neat programs. We don't need good music. I hope to do some good music here. We need the Spirit of God to work to make the gospel come alive as it's preached. We need the power of God. We're going to meet our next church planter here. That's what we pray. Spirit of God, come and work in this man. Just give him a spark of what George Whitfield had his entire life, and he might light the world on fire.